I will be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the light of Jesus may also be revealed in our body.
So I get told on a regular basis that, Andrew, we know when you're preaching because the bulletin sheet looks different, right? There's no notes in there, or it's just, you know, a back and front, and that's it. We threw you off a little bit today. I had a few people that were like, what is this? And they opened up, and there's nothing inside. Listen, if you want to take notes on the inside, that's perfectly fine. I'll assume if you're on your phone, you're taking notes on there as well. So that's great. If you have a Bible, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Last weekend, my family was out of town. We went to Memphis for a wedding. Morgan Miller, if you remember her, she interned a couple years ago. She got married to Ethan McGoy, who's from here. We go to this wedding, and I was doing the wedding, and Ethan and Emma Jane were in it. I told Ethan, I was like, listen, if Emma Jane does right, it's cute. If she messes up, it's cute. You and I, we've got to get this right. It's not cute if we mess up. And so we go to this wedding, and we're doing all the things there, and I was standing up there as the wedding was starting, and I was thinking about, like, it's kind of surreal because we had some Memphis people there and some Mobile people there. It was weird to see both groups of people that I know and used to work with together. And Regency, I think, a little bit can take credit for this marriage that happened last weekend. It's because of a Regency trip that the two of them met. I remember we were taking a group to this camp at Harding, Uplift, and Ethan had gone with us, and I had asked Morgan to go, and so we go and pick Morgan up, and the only seat on the van was next to Ethan. And I remember looking in the rearview mirror and thinking to myself as I saw them sitting next to each other, I bet they'll get married one day. I'm just kidding, I didn't think that. But I saw them start to grow in their relationship. I remember a couple years later, they went on their first date, and I texted Ethan after the date, and I said, hey, were there fireworks? And he said, yes. And it was the 4th of July, so there were definitely fireworks there, but there was also fireworks in them, you know, hitting things off. Obviously, they just got married. And later that night after the wedding, I was talking with some friends that we were staying with, and we were talking about just weddings in general and how they're kind of weird for a number of reasons. Like, there's all this celebration, you eat cake, right? Like, hey, you're getting married, good luck. And then we send them off as they start this super challenging part, but super rewarding part of their life. And we were talking about the vows, and just the vow part is a little strange, okay? We're up there with them, and we give them these vows to say I do to, and the vows, like, do they know what they're committing to? Till death do us part, right? As they say these vows to one another, do they understand the commitments? And I'd have to say, no, they don't fully understand the commitment. I know I didn't fully understand the commitment. Maybe you did, I don't know. But you say these vows to one another, you make this commitment, and I don't know if we fully get it. And I think the same is true when it comes to us making our commitment to following Jesus, giving our life to him. Do we fully understand the commitment that we make? I'd say probably not. I think it's okay in some sense, although we do get this passage here in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus says to his disciples, he says this, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. The idea being here is that, listen, there is something that you are committing to when you are following Jesus. You're committing to something. And do you understand that what you're committing to, it's asking a lot? And to me, this is one of the things I get from what Jesus is saying. All that God wants is all that you have. That's it, right? He doesn't want anything more than that. He doesn't want anything less than that. All that God wants is all that you have. That's a big commitment when we decide to give our lives to Christ. There's a story I want to look at today, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And here we get this woman, the story of this woman, who is extremely overwhelmed with where life has put her, where it's placed her. Now, we don't know the name of this woman. Jewish tradition tells us that she's probably the wife of Obadiah the prophet. And we find out about Obadiah a little bit earlier when Jezebel was queen. We find out that Obadiah helps hide some of these other prophets who Jezebel is trying to kill. And the assumption is that there might have been some financial cost to Obadiah in that. Maybe Obadiah got himself into some debt. Many people believe that prophets, you know, it wasn't unusual for prophets to find themselves in some financial trouble. They were persecuted. They might be on the run. And so sometimes what would happen is the prophet would have these huge debts. They couldn't pay them off. And so the sons would be taken as bondservants to pay the debt. And so here in this story, we get this grieving widow. She's lost her husband. The bills are piling up. She is not employable. And so humanly speaking, for her, she has almost no hope. Like, she's got zero hope. Everything is stacked against her. She's completely overwhelmed with what life has thrown her at this point. And so she realizes, listen, not only could I lose everything I have, but I could lose my two boys. And so she comes to Elisha, and she has this request of, how can you help me? Can you help me out in some way? So 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says this, "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.' Elisha replied to her, 'How can I help you? How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?'" Now to me, it's a little odd, Elisha's response. Okay, it doesn't seem like a super encouraging response for him to have. He doesn't start off with being like, listen, everything is going to be okay. Everything's going to be taken care of. He doesn't seem to offer a ton of encouragement here. It almost seems a little cold, the response that he has. And so he gives this to her. He says, "How can I help you? What can I do for you? Tell me what you have in your house." And her response is, having trouble clicking here. You go to the next slide. Her response is that your servant has nothing there at all. She says nothing. All she could think about was what she doesn't have. And you can't really blame her for this. It seems like she has nothing. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have enough money to pay the bills. It feels like she has nothing. And I wonder, for us, can we ever get this way where we find ourselves completely overwhelmed with where life has put us? And we look around at what we have and we think, man, I've got nothing. I have nothing. And so in her situation, and for us, what do we do when we feel like we don't have much to offer? I think the first thing we need to do is to stop waiting for what we want and to start working with what we have. And so she says, "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, except she does have something, except a small jar of olive oil. Now, olive oil had some value at this time. You could use it for all kinds of things, for cooking, for burning in lamps, for medicine. It could be used in leather. It could keep iron from rusting. You could anoint with it. You could offer it to God. There was value in olive oil. And so she does have this small jar of olive oil. And for what's about to happen, I think the same thing that we applied earlier to Luke chapter 14 is the same. All God wants is all that you have. For her, it wasn't very much. But this was enough for God to work with. She initially focused on what she didn't have. Oh, can I go to the next slide, please? She initially focused on what she didn't have. I think we do something similar. Okay, I think what we do is we often excuse ourselves from God's purpose. We excuse ourselves from God's vision because we believe that we don't have enough for God to work with. We look at our lives, we take an inventory of what we have, and we think, I don't have enough for God to use. And so, because we look around and we don't see enough in our minds for God to use, we allow that to excuse ourselves from God using us. And so, what we do is we focus on what we don't have. We focus on our lack of resources. We focus on our lack of training. We focus on maybe our insufficient experience. We focus on our busted up families, or maybe a family dynamic that isn't where we would like for it to be, or a frustrating job that we have, and we focus on those things, and we allow that to excuse us from God using us. And something keeps us from realizing that we have, what we have, is more than enough for God to use. that what we have is something that God can absolutely use in our life. And we know this, that God can use this, because God has a history of using what little someone has in order to do great things that only he can do. And we're going to look at some of those things here in just a minute. The next slide, if you could go to that one for me. I think the enemy's strategy is this. It's to get you to focus on what you don't have. I think the enemy's strategy is to get you to focus also on what you used to have. The enemy's strategy is to get you to focus on what someone else has that you wish that you had. And the reason that the enemy does this, the reason that Satan does this, is because he wants to keep you from looking into your life, from looking into your house, from looking into what's going on inside of you and asking, God, what can you do through what I have? What can you do through what I have right now? Now, it's also not so well kept a secret that you really don't need much for God to work with. All God needs is all that you have. We have a God who created something out of nothing. We're about to start school here in a little bit. And last year I taught a couple eighth grade classes. I'm going to do that again. And the very first thing that we cover in this class is we talk about, you know, how do we know that God exists? And one of the ways that we can know God exists, many creationists believe, is that something never comes from nothing. There's always something that has been there. And so nothing comes from nothing. And so we believe that in order for something to be here, that means that something has always existed. Now, the way this works for us, though, is that God has always been here, and he took nothing, and he created the world out of it. There was blackness, there was darkness, and he used it to create the world. And so if we have a God who we know can do this, who can create something out of nothing, how much more can our God use the little that we have to create something even greater? God can do exceptional things with your exception, right? Her exception was she had a little bit of oil. Well, God can do exceptional things with that. Oftentimes, though, we have this if-then mindset. We think, you know, if I had fill in the blank, then I would do whatever that might be. So we think, you know, if my children were in a different stage in life, then I could get it together. Or if my church had a state-of-the-art facility, then we would grow. Or if I had more money, then I could provide for my family. We'd have a nicer house. The kids would be better behaved, right? My wife would be happier. And we think if these things were true, then this would happen. And we spend all of our time dreaming where we wish we were and what we wish we had, and no time investing in where we are and using what we have for God to use in our lives. And so what we wish we had never comes because we never use what we have. Does that make sense? Like, we have something right now. You have something in your life right now that you could use, that you could offer up to God for him to use. So we don't need to wait. We don't need to wait until the perfect opportunity, or we don't need to wait until we have all of the resources that we feel like we need in order for God to use what we have. God can only bless what you bring. The next slide, this is perfect. This is the perfect slide. All right. I am so thankful that we have a God who knows how to do a lot with a little. I'm so thankful for that. And we see him doing this all the time throughout Scripture. You could probably think of some examples. I think of in Mark chapter 6, when there's all these hungry people there, at least 5,000 people that are wanting to eat. And the disciples are like, listen, we've got to send these guys home. We've got to send this crowd home. They're going to be hungry. We have nothing to feed them. And instead of Jesus saying, okay, send them on their way, he says, well, what do we have? And so they take inventory of what they have. And they're like, listen, we got some bread and we got some fish. And it's just a little bit. And so what does God use with that? What does he do? He makes more than enough for all those people to eat. We see that a single stone in the hands of a shepherd boy who had faith was enough to slay a giant. We see an example in Exodus chapter 4 where God comes to Moses and he wants Moses to go and to free his people. And Moses is like, well, how will people know that you've sent me? If you remember, God asks him a question. The question God asked them in Exodus chapter 4 verse 2 is, well, what's in your hand? Moses is like, a staff. And then God proceeds to show him how he's going to use what Moses has to free his people, to allow them to be free from the slavery that they're in. God does this all the time, where he blesses what we bring. He takes something that seems so small and so insignificant, and he makes a lot come from it. And so for us, we need to stop waiting for what we want, and we need to start working with what we have. And instead of just praying, you know, God, please bless me with more, we need to dare to pray, God, use what I have. Take what little I have and make it overflow. We need to offer God what we have and trust him to give us what we need. If we go on the rest of the story here, I think it's on the next slide, in 2 Kings chapter 4. Here's what it says in verse 3. Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." So a key part of what's happening here, these jars that she was to bring, what was the qualification for the jars that were going to be used? Did they have to be a certain size jar? No. Did they have to be a certain color? No. What was the qualification? There's a word there. What kind of jars were they to get? Empty. They had to bring empty jars. And as long as there were empty jars there, the oil would keep pouring. As long as there was an empty jar, God would fill it. And so with the empty jars, the color didn't matter, the shape didn't matter, the size didn't matter. I don't know what kind of jars these were she got from her neighbors. Maybe it was a milk jug, maybe it was a honey jar, or a coffee can, or a butter tub. I don't know what kind of jars they had at this time. But the key point here is that God can use any shape or size vessel. The key is that it has to be empty. And so as we look at this story in 2 Kings chapter 4, and we might see ourselves as certain characters. We might see ourselves as the widow, right, who is overwhelmed with life. But I would like to challenge you to see yourself, this is challenging to do, as the jar. As the jar. There's other places. Barton read from a passage where we're kind of referred to as jars or as pots. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." We need to see ourselves as these jars. Empty, ready to be filled by God so that he can use us for his glory. I think oftentimes, though, if we use this, continue with this jar or this pot analogy here. All right, if you've grown up in a busy home, maybe you have a busy home right now, you have probably seen a number of things get broken. And you might have been the cause of something valuable being broken. Now, sometimes if something breaks, we might try to fix it. But often it takes too much work to repair what's broken. And it's easier to do what? To just buy a new one, especially if it's something inexpensive or cheap, right? And I wonder if we ever feel this way, if we ever feel broken or shattered or tossed aside or thrown away, or if we ever think, man, it just takes too much work to repair this brokenness that I have. And the mindset of our culture whispers, just get a new one. Don't let anyone see the broken flaws. This is the reality of the world that we live in. We've got broken families, broken relationships, broken dreams, broken lives. Well, so I saw this really cool article that in Japan, they've made an art of restoring broken things. And they have this ancient practice, and I'm probably totally messing up the way that it's pronounced, but it's called kintsugi, okay? K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I. And it means golden joinery or to patch with gold. And it's this custom that's been around for a really long time where they repair cracked pottery by using real gold in the broken places. And so it not only fixes the break, but the cool thing that it does is it greatly increases the value of the piece of art. And the idea is to turn what is broken into beautiful, cherished pieces by sealing the cracks and crevices with these lines of fine gold. And so what this practice does, what this art does, what kintsugi does is instead of hiding the flaws, these artists, they highlight them. Instead of hiding them, they highlight them. They create this whole new design and they bring this unique beauty to these original broken pieces. And so the pottery actually becomes more beautiful. The pottery becomes more valuable in the restoration process because though it was once broken, it not only has this history, but it's got this new value to it. Now, while most normal repairs of broken things, you try to hide the cracks. Okay, have you ever had something break in your house, but you're like, I can still hang on to this? You might turn it to where no one can see. Or maybe if you fix something with super glue, right, you still have to be careful with it because you don't want it to break again. And the usual intent when we fix things this way is simply to make something, we want to make something as good as new. Like if we make something as good as new, we are content with that. But this art of kintsugi, it reinforces a profound belief that the repair can make things not only as good as they were before, but better than new. I've got a picture of it, I think, on the next slide. Okay, so this is like an example of it, where they've taken this piece of art, this bowl, this pot, right, this jar, and it's broken. And you can tell very clearly where the broken spots are because they've highlighted them. But in doing so, in the highlighting of this broken piece, it's actually made it more valuable. So here's the truth. Just because we have been broken doesn't mean that we are to be thrown away. Just because we've been broken, it doesn't mean that we are unusable to be set up on a shelf. And just because we've been broken, it doesn't mean that we are forgotten. Brokenness has the power, unlike I think anything else, to bring forth new beauty, strength, and inspiration to others. Because it's often in those moments, the moments where we've tasted deep suffering, that we notice we're made for more. That there's more to this life than what's here on earth. That there's more purpose than we could have ever dreamed of. And so for us, we're not simply just patched back together, right? Where the hope is, well, maybe it'll be as good as new. And God, you know, is secretly hoping that the glue will stick this time. Our repair, our healing is never intended to be invisible. I think oftentimes when our broken pieces, we try to hide those pieces from other people. We don't want people to see our cracks. We don't want them to see our flaws. But what happens, what God does through us, his forgiveness inside of us, the way that he fills us, it beautifully lines our cracks and our brokenness with shining grace through every scar and broken space. And through God's grace, we have these gold-filled cracks of our heart, which are now stronger, better, and more beautiful than before. And so what God does through us is he brings to life what is broken. And so this image that we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of these jars of clay, right? These things that even then, if they broke a jar of clay, they'd just throw it away. God wants to use these imperfect pieces that are so fragile and so likely to break to show his glory. He wants to fill us, but the way for us to be filled with God's love and forgiveness and grace is we have to first empty ourselves. We are these jars. We're full of pride. We're full of excuses. We're full of greed. We're full of selfishness. And so for us, we need to empty ourselves of what doesn't matter and then allow God to fill us with what does. We see this image throughout Scripture all the time. The idea that when we're weak, he is strong. When we're hungry, he is the bread of life. When we're thirsty, he is the living water. When we're in darkness, he is the light. When we're lost, he is the way. And when we think of ourselves as being unstable, he is the rock. And so God can mend those broken pieces and then use us, fill us, to allow us then to respond by pouring ourselves for his glory. God is looking for some empty vessels. He's looking for the broken ones. He's looking for the ones with cracks. He can use those too. He can use you. But you have to empty yourself first and allow yourself to be filled by God, to be filled by his Spirit. And so This morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. And it's the question that Elisha asked to the woman in our story in 2 Kings 4. What do you have? What do you have? And as you look around internally for what you have to bring, maybe the first instinct is to be like, nothing. I don't have much that I can bring. Well, look again. And maybe you have a little bit of something that you can offer to God, because all God wants is all that you have. And that's part of our commitment when following him, is he wants what we have so that he can use it for his glory. This morning, maybe you're here and maybe you feel like a broken pot and you need those cracks and those pieces mended. Maybe you need forgiveness. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you need encouragement. Maybe you need someone to come alongside you and show you that there is hope because you feel totally overwhelmed. We want to give you that opportunity this morning. Whatever need you have, whatever way we can encourage you, won't you come now as together we stand and sing.